Going back to last week, Jesus has been arrested, taken to the palace of the high priest, which was probably connected to the temple. Now, for the sake of order, Luke has all of Peter's denials back-to-back, arranged together, and then he explains the trial. The other Gospels are ordered more by chronology instead of theme, and so they tell us that Jesus' illegal trial really began before Peter started denying he knew him. And Peter, he denied knowing Jesus. He kind of saw stuff going on, denied knowing Jesus. Then we see more of the trial. We see more of the mistreatment of our Lord, and then another denial, and so on. The initial trial is in front of Annas. And Annas was the high priest. He's the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. But he kind of still held a lot of the sway, a lot of the power. So they went to Annas first. But in order for it to be official, it's still got to go before the actual high priest, Caiaphas. And so then Jesus goes to Caiaphas, who was probably in another wing of the priest's palace. And if they are kind of like this, then in that courtyard where Peter was, he could have probably saw both of those things going on at the same from the same place. A lot of people tell us that faith and politics should not mix. Well, this trial is all political. It is about the threat of Jesus and his followers and the threat they are to the Jews' political power. And it's spiritual as well, absolutely. There's spiritual warfare going on, but there's politics and faith are intersected in this trial. They still intersect today. Now, I don't want a theocracy. I think that would probably be horrible. It would probably be abused. And if it's not your brand of theology that is in charge of everything, then it's not going to be good for you. But I would be silly if I said I don't want my Christian morals to be reflected in our laws. Now, the more progressive Christians read the Bible differently than conservative ones. They also want the way they read the Bible to be reflected in the laws that are enacted. And even if you don't have a faith at all, you have a faith. It may be in science. It may be in politics. It may be in yourself. It may be in however you feel the world should be ordered. But you still have a faith, and you want things to go according to what you believe. And so people would say, well, you shouldn't legislate morality. Well, that's all laws are somebody's morality. It may not be my morality, but it's someone's. And we see the Jews' morality in this trial today. When Caiaphas said in John 11:50, he says, "Nor do you understand, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." That was his morality, and it was his politics. Even though Caiaphas didn't even realize it, God used that as a prophecy that Jesus would die, not only for their nation, but to gather together into one the children of God. The children of God defined by the Bible as those who have received Jesus as Savior. That's John 1:12. And so the Jewish council, this is the Sanhedrin, it's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, priests, scribes, and elders. They're going to conduct this trial in a way that they can hopefully keep doing their politics as usual for them. And throughout this message, when I say the Jews, most of the time it's going to mean those Jews that are controlling things, the Sanhedrin, the council. This trial is actually in about six phases. And when we look at all the Gospels side by side, and we don't have time to reconcile every single detail from every event in all four Gospels, but I will bring in the pertinent details as I need them. But if you want a chronology of the Gospels, I want to recommend a book to you. It's a wonderful book. It's The Chronological Life of Christ by Mark E. Moore. And it is a great, I use it for study a lot, but it does. He just takes the four Gospels and just puts them in together. So the first trial is in front of Annas. Jesus is already bound. He's tied up. And Annas wants Jesus to explain about his teachings and his followers. And Jesus said, I've done nothing in secret. I've done this in the synagogues and in the temple. I've done it right out in public. Why do you even ask me? They've had someone following Jesus just about everywhere he went. But his response offended the temple officer, and he struck Jesus. He says, hey, you don't talk to the high priest that way. And Jesus responded, he said, hey, if I'm bearing false witness, then point it out. Otherwise, why did you strike me? Well, Annas sent him to Caiaphas. This is phase two. And for sure, Peter is watching from the courtyard now. Scribes and elders are there. More of the council is arriving. They are seeking false testimony against Jesus so they can put him to death. And so the ruling Jewish council exerts power to try to protect their corrupt positions. The priesthood is a pretty lucrative gig. They are appointed by Rome. They have a vested interest in doing whatever it takes to not rock the Roman boat. And this Jesus is a boat rocker, okay? Jesus had called them out so many times. You hypocrites. You whitewashed tombs. Your cups that are clean on the outside, but you're filthy on the inside. And remember, he told them that you are of your father, the devil. And they were prideful, and they loved the greetings in the marketplace and the way people looked up to them as being so holy. And yet they would twist one part of the law to escape having to follow another part. And for instance of that, they would consider their money as Corban, which meant it was a gift dedicated to God. And so since they had dedicated all their money to God, then they didn't have to help their parents financially. Jesus threatened their position, and they couldn't refute Jesus' arguments, and they looked the fool instead. Jesus had been picking up more and more followers and taking them away from the Pharisees, and he called out their inconsistencies in front of everybody. And this Jesus, he has got to die. And they came to that verdict way back in Mark 3. This is near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. They just couldn't make up the evidence to make it happen until it was the right time in the Father's plan. And even then, none of their false witnesses could agree. And you couldn't convict someone on only one witness. But finally, two came forward, and they had the same accusation. And their accusation was, Jesus said, I am able to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, that comes from like 2.5, 3 years earlier from John chapter 2. And it's really just a lie. Jesus, what he said is, if you destroy this temple, he's talking about his body, he said, in 3 days, I will raise it up. And he's obviously talking about the resurrection. But, you know, these Pharisees, well, they aren't fair, you see. You caught that. Well, Jesus, how do you answer that? How do you answer that? And Jesus didn't answer at all. And so the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And that language basically puts Jesus under oath so that he had to answer. And so in Matthew, we see Jesus said, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so now the charge is blasphemy, all right? And you know, there's a trend in more liberal Christianity to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. A lot of people of other religions and atheists will say that as well. The phrase Son of Man from Daniel, it is clearly messianic, and it's meant to claim equality with God. The high priest recognized it as such, and he tore his robes, and he's just play acting, basically. You know, he's just putting on a show. And if they didn't recognize that as Jesus claiming to be God, they wouldn't have killed him. They wouldn't have had to be able to have the charge of blasphemy. And if Jesus had not been claiming to be God, he would have just stepped back and said, whoa, whoa, that's not what I meant. None of that happened, okay? And so now they don't even need an accusation. Jesus just incriminated himself. He deserves death, and they spit in his face. It says that they blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And you know, it's ironic that they are telling him to prophesy, and yet in beating him, they are fulfilling prophecy. And so they spit on him, they beat him some more, and they're actually blaspheming him. And blasphemy is more than just talking bad about somebody. Biblically speaking, it is about God. And Jesus isn't guilty of it because he is God. So he can't be guilty of blasphemy against God. And those that, who are beating Jesus, they are guilty of it. And what blasphemy really is, it is showing contempt and irreverence or a defiant disrespect toward God. It, by our words, it's in our actions, it can be in our attitudes that insult his name, it's his character, his works, his attributes. It denies him what is due him and attributes to him things that violate his nature. Now, up to now, this has all taken place in darkness. It's night and very early morning. And so everything up to this point has actually been illegal. You could not be arrested or be tried at night according to their law. They don't care. They're corrupt. And so morning rolls around, and they get the entire council together quickly because they want to make it look legal. This is the third phase. Now Jesus is in front of the entire council along with the high priest. And it says, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they questioned if he was the Christ again. And Jesus' response is, well, you say that I am. And some people look, it's kind of hard to figure out that. It sounds kind of like he's saying, well, you say that I am. Like, you, that's what you say. Or it could be, you know, yeah, I am. That's what you say. But they took it as a yes. And I take it as a yes. And it says that the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Now, being in front of Pilate is the fourth phase of the trial. And maybe if you're reading other commentaries, they may call it the fourth trial. I like to think of it more as this is one trial. This is the fourth phase of it. Now, Pilate's not Jewish. He is the governor of Judah, appointed by Caesar. He's not popular with the Jews at all. And it seems on occasion he would go out of his way to just offend them. Several years earlier, he had robbed the temple treasury for an aqueduct, basically a city improvement project. He brought items that the Jews would have considered a graven image and put them in and around the temple. Luke 13 speaks of the Galileans, that Pilate mixed their blood with the sacrifices, and so it would seem he had some Galileans massacred while they were sacrificing in the temple. And Pilate, he intimidates, but I feel like that this is all due to his cowardice. And we see that Pontius Pilate exerts power because of fear. Pilate doesn't normally rule from Jerusalem, but this is Passover, and he has to make sure that no rebellions arise as thousands upon thousands come into the city for the Passover festival. Pilate isn't explicitly afraid of the Jewish council, except that if they don't get their way, they may cause trouble for him in Rome. He is afraid that if there are riots, that they would get the attention of Rome. Early on in Pilate's rule, a group of people, because of his cruelty, they went to Caesar and complained. And so Pilate, he kind of lived with this threat of being recalled back to Rome, which wouldn't be super great for him. And that actually did happen, you know, 3 or 4 years after this event. And so Pilate, he asked, well, what did he do? The Pharisees are offended. They're like, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't even brought him here. How dare you question us? And so Pilate says, well, fine, then you take him and judge him. Well, they can't. They can't do that. Remember what the Jews said made Jesus deserve death. Okay, it was blasphemy, saying he was equal with God. But now I want you to look how they present the charges to Pilate. Verse 2, it says, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And so he's not bringing a charge of blasphemy to Pilate. They're bringing the charge of insurrection and tax evasion and trying to usurp the throne. Pilate could care less about blasphemy as it relates to their religion, but he didn't believe the other accusations. And so Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, I find no guilt in this man. And their response, like, seriously, governor, come on. He stirs everybody up. All throughout Judea and in Galilee, all the way to here. And Pilate's like, what? He's Galilean? Sweet, because that's Herod's jurisdiction. Pilate doesn't want anything to do with this. And Herod happened to be in Jerusalem, probably for the festivities. Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod. Now, this is the fifth phase of the trial, and this is only contained in Luke. We'll come back to Pilate shortly. Now, Herod exerts his power because of vanity. All the Herods, they're very prideful and they're selfish, and frankly, they're nuts. Herod the Great, he was the one who was over Israel when Jesus was born. And when he heard the king of the Jews had been born, he wanted the wise men to come back, right? He says, tell me where I can find him, because we want to go worship. I want to go worship him too. Well, he didn't want to do that. He wanted to kill him. And when they didn't return, he had all the baby boys, two and under, in that area killed. Okay? There's something wrong. There's something off with the Herods, okay? He had his wife, her brother, mother, and grandfather all killed because he suspected his wife of infidelity and the others of plotting against him. He had three of his own sons killed for treason. And then shortly before his death, he had a lot of influential Jews rounded up, and the instructions were when he died, they were all to be killed because he wanted to make sure that at his death there would be mourning in the land of Israel. Thankfully, whoever was in charge of that let them go after he died. The Herod we're looking at today is Herod Antipas. He is one of Herod the Great's sons. He's one of them who survived. And though he seems to have inherited his cruelty, he seems to be a textbook psychotic narcissist. I mean, he's the one who had John the Baptist killed because John the Baptist called him out because he married his brother's wife. And so when her daughter danced and he enjoyed it so much, he said, ask me for anything. She said, I want the Baptist, John the Baptist's head on a platter, and he gave it to her. And so Herod's just not really caring that much about Jesus one way or the other, but he was hoping that Jesus would entertain him. He's kind of like, what can you do for me? Astound me, Jesus. I've heard stories. Make me laugh, Jesus. And it says that when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad because he long desired to see him. He had heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign. He just wanted a miracle. And Jesus just didn't respond at all. The whole time, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus to Herod. And just here is an example of Herod's personality, okay? Well, if you're not going to entertain me by doing tricks, then I'm just going to mock you. And that probably included more beatings. Because one, that's just the pattern with Jesus' trial. And it just fits perfectly, the second thing, and it fits perfectly into Herod's psyche. He was self-absorbed and paranoid and cruel like his dad was. And so Herod and the soldiers mocked Jesus. They dressed him in a fancy robe. It says that Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. Before this, they'd been at enmity. They didn't get along, but they kind of had this Jesus thing they could talk about together now. But Herod sends Jesus back with no instructions. Because Luke is the only gospel, including Herod, but Luke omits some other details. It's hard to tell exactly where Herod cuts into Pilate's hearings. But Jesus now, he's back in front of Pilate. This is the sixth and final stage of Jesus' trial. And again, Pilate just doesn't want any part of this. He told the Jews, try him by your own laws. Well, the Jews said, well, we can't put him to death. The death sentence had to be handed down only by the Roman government. And this fulfills prophecy, because death by the Jews would have been by stoning. Death by Romans fulfills the pierced hands and the feet that we see in Psalm 22, which is death by crucifixion. So Pilate goes into his headquarters. He calls for Jesus to go in, questioning him. He's like, dude, what have you done to them? They are really mad at you. They're your own people. And Jesus is like, well, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would have been fighting for me. In John, Pilate says, so you're a king. We're finally getting somewhere. And Jesus said, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, And for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And this is where we get the really famous Pilate saying, what is truth? What is truth? And Pilate sounds a lot like the modern day people who think everyone gets to have their own truth. You know, his feeling is, well, here's my truth. My truth is that they go away. All right? My truth is you quit stirring them up, even though he already says that he's innocent. He says, my truth is leave me alone. Let me just enjoy my position and my power. He goes back outside. He says to the Jews, he says, I find no guilt in him. Matthew tells us Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they delivered Jesus up. And yet he's still going to give in to them. He has fear. He is riddled with fear. Even his wife came to him and said, have nothing to do with this righteous man. I had a bad dream about him. He just wants it to go away without getting Rome on his back. And so he goes to the Jews again. He says, I will punish and release him. And they cried all out together, away with this man, release to us Barabbas. Now the earliest manuscripts in Luke don't have a verse 17. You might have a footnote in your Bible. And that talks of the tradition to release one criminal during the feast. And he had hoped maybe, just maybe, they would say, go ahead and release Jesus. Now, the other Gospels do mention that release, so there's not a problem with that. It's historical. And instead, they ask for Barabbas, who's a murderer and an insurrectionist. And so he says, what do I do with Jesus? Crucify! A third time, he said to him, why? Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will punish him and release him. Now, do you see that? More than once, Pilate has declared Jesus innocent of what has been accused. And yet, to try to appease the Jews, he's still going to have him punished. He wants to avoid the riot. He wants to avoid the crowds. And so he has Jesus flogged. Jewish law says you cannot whip anyone more than 40 times. And so what they would do is they would count 39. They would do 40 minus 1 because in case somebody miscounted, they didn't want to go over 40 and break the law. Okay, that's the Romans, that they don't have this law. All right, they're like the Energizer Bunny. They just keep going and going and going. And so this is why that Jesus is beaten and flogged almost to the point of death. Matthew says Jesus was scourged and then delivered to be crucified. In John, Pilate has him scourged and then brought back for one more chance to let him go. And this is where Jesus gets the crown of thorns. He was beaten more by the soldiers, and they abuse their power as well. Maybe they're just cruel. I don't know. They put another robe on him. They mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews! I want to hit on a few more things about Pilate that just show that he ruled from fear. Jesus told Pilate, the Jews told Pilate that Jesus made himself out to be the Son of God. And it says that when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. You see, Caesar was considered a deity. And someone competing with Caesar to be worshipped as a god scared him. When he sought to release Jesus again, the Jews told him, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And that's a threat. Barely veiled, but it's a threat. See, I talked about a coalition they'd sent to Caesar early in Pilate's reign. And so this translates to, if you don't kill Jesus, we will tell on you to Caesar. All right, your career will be over. Maybe your life will be over. Pilate tries to act like he's in control, but he is afraid. We see in Matthew 27, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And so just the fear of losing control and losing power caused him to give the riotous mob what they wanted, and to have an innocent man executed. Back to Luke 23, it says they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. And so Pilate decided their demand should be granted. A couple things from the other Gospels were said by the Jews that are telling of their corruption and their lack of true faith. Pilate brought out Jesus the final time. He's beaten, he's bloodied, and barely recognizable, and maybe hoping for some compassion from the crowd after seeing how bad off Jesus was. Pilate says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." When Pilate washed his hands and proclaimed he was innocent of this man's blood, it says all the people, and now it's not just the ruling, all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." All the people got stirred up against Jesus. Some who had probably proclaimed Jesus as king with shouts of Hosanna a mere 5 days earlier. "We have no king but Caesar." Wow, what hypocrites. Because they hate taxes and tax collectors, but accuse Jesus of telling others not to pay taxes, which he never did. He actually paid his taxes. They hate Caesar, but when it's profitable, they're willing to say, "We have no other king except Caesar." How about us? We have no king but Jesus, right? "His blood be on us and our children." That statement was meant to mean, hey, we take responsibility here. What a prophetic statement. I want you to look at Hebrews 12:24. It says that Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And Hebrews is deep into the sacrificial system and how that points to Jesus. You see, the blood of Abel was the blood of vengeance. God said it was crying out from the ground. The blood of Jesus is the blood of grace and forgiveness. Now, either way, the blood of Jesus is going to judge them. If they refuse to repent, if they refuse to receive Jesus as their king and as their Savior by faith, it's the same as trampling the blood underfoot, and they will be judged. And this judgment, it will be righteous and true. But it is not impossible for some of these people to come to faith. Acts tells us a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. And since that's the case, then the blood of Jesus is on their heads as well. They are covered by it. They're washed by it. They're cleansed all unrighteousness, and the death angel is going to pass over because Jesus, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and they are marked by his blood for salvation. And so it says that Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will, and they took Jesus to crucify him. Jesus submitted to their power because of love. You know, Jesus' power, when you think about how powerful he is, all things were created through him. Without him, not anything was created that had been created. Jesus said, "I am he." And 600 to 700 men fell down at the arrest. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. Their worldly power is nothing compared to the power of Jesus, who walked on water. He turns water to wine. He heals diseases. He commands storms. He casts out demons at will. None of this happens except that Jesus submits his power to their power because of his love. First is Jesus' love for the Father. "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, not my will, yours be done." Jesus is the way. He knows that this is the only way for God's love and forgiveness to be balanced by God's truth and justice. Jesus taught us the way to love God is to obey God. And Jesus shows his love for the Father by his obedience to death, even death on a cross. He said at the Last Supper, he said, "I do this as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." You know, and that's a good reason for us to obey the Lord as well, so the world may know that we love the Father, that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus has a love for the Word. He came to fulfill the law, not destroy it. The very sacrificial system all points to Jesus' atoning death for us on the cross. Here are some fulfilled prophecies just in the trial, right? Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. In Isaiah 53, we read that he was despised and rejected by men. Like a lamb before the shearers, he opened not his mouth. Not to mention being betrayed by Judas and the sheep scattering when the shepherd was struck. More will be even fulfilled in the crucifixion. Jesus is the Word made flesh, and he taught and fulfilled the Word perfectly. Jesus submitted also to their wicked power because of his love for us. He even loved Pilate. I think he tried to make Pilate feel a little bit better about the whole ordeal when he told him, he says, you have no authority over me unless it is given to you by my Father. Those who deliver me over have the greater sin. We have a sin that is so great we can never pay it. We are slaves to sin, and yet we are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. That's like a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. He loves you so much that this plan was in place before the world. Foreordained, God so loved that he gave. Jesus was declared not guilty, yet he was punished anyway. We're guilty. And yet through faith in Jesus, we are declared not guilty. We escape condemnation. We have the promise of eternal life. Let me give you a few things to think about as I close. Hold up a mirror to yourself. Of all the characters in today's text, who might you most identify with? You might say, oh, Jesus, of course. And that's the church answer. In the face of all that injustice and cruelty, I don't think I would be silent. Okay, I could take an insult. I can turn the other cheek, hopefully. I pray I would go the extra mile for whatever authority may try to take advantage of me for the sake of Jesus. But when they start pulling out the whips and the crown of thorns and the nails, I might have something to say. You know, I'm human. I hope we aren't like the regular Jews, the ones who got caught up in the frenzy, the ones who yelled crucify just because the priest did. I hope we're not that easily persuaded away from Jesus. So many people in our day will see a five-minute YouTube short or a meme and begin to talk the parroting, begin parroting the talking points of progressive Christianity that are against Jesus. They don't even think about it. Let's not be that. Let's not be like Pilate, living in so much fear that we refuse to administer truth and justice and instead turn away, or refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is so we can continue to live as we please. And let's not be hypocrites like the Pharisees. You know, there are so many unbelievers who claim the church is full of hypocrites, and, well, you know, they're here. Let's not add to that. That the church is full of abusers of power, and it does happen. But we don't want to be like them. You know, Jesus really is even on trial today. But many of the accusations against Jesus are because his people aren't true to the Word. His people aren't true to his character. And so let's not let that be us, okay? Let's love like Jesus so the world will know. And let's not be like Herod, who's so self-absorbed that we just let everything around us rot. I think the better choice is Barabbas. Do you know what the name Barabbas means? It means son of the Father. Before Jesus, we were all enemies of God. Our sins were like scarlet. We should be punished, but we're set free. Jesus is our substitute. And I'm not saying at all that Barabbas came to faith. There's nothing that says that, tells us that one way or the other. There's nothing else about him that we know of. I am saying that we're guilty. We deserve the death sentence. We don't deserve to be set free. Jesus took our penalty upon himself. And when we receive him, we become his child. You also are on trial today. Do you know that? You are on trial by unbelievers who look at you. Christian, they judge your life. And if you were really on trial for being a Christian, what's the evidence in your life that it's true? We want to live a life so that others, even if they aren't Christians, will say that we are being true to the Scriptures and our Lord. And I like what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope is in you, but do this with gentleness and respect. Have a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. Jesus stood trial for us so we could go to heaven. I think we can handle the trial that unbelievers may put us through. We should be able to do that. We do it with gentleness and respect. And hopefully, even if they don't turn to the Lord, that when they slander us, they see that our life is really in line with the Scriptures, and it would even put them to shame. And you know, we will all stand before a judgment seat. It will either be, if we're in Christ, our works will be judged, and then we go to heaven. And if our works are not good works, they're burned up. If they're good, they're like gold and silver. But if we're not in Christ, then we stand before the great white throne judgment, and God, the Lord, opens up the books to see if our name is found in the book of life. And if our name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, then it is separation from the Lord forever. It is damnation. When we stand before the judgment seat, it is because of what Jesus went through in this trial and on the cross that we can go to heaven, because he paid our sin debt on that cross. And so each person here, either your debt has been paid or it hasn't. And if it hasn't, it's really simple. You just come to faith in Jesus Christ and you follow him. You repent of your sin and you confess that he's Lord. You're buried with him in the waters of baptism. You die to yourself. You raise up to newness of life. And if that's something you need to do today, we invite you to do that as we sing this song. If you want, talk to me after church. We can get together and we can visit over the Scriptures. And the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. We're the same way. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we see how much you endured in our text today, and it's just beginning, actually, when we think of that Friday so many years ago. And Lord, when we see that it is done for us, when we see that you did it for the joy set before us, that you endured the cross and its shame. You took joy in saving us. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would purify our hearts and minds, that we can unashamedly and unreservedly worship you as Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, in this world that we live in today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.